Lord, your mercy has rained on us, and that's why we're here this morning. Each one of us, Lord, you took the time and the effort and the exact circumstances to bring us into your kingdom. It shows us how much you love us because all of our stories are different. But your mercy has rained down and you've reached out in your loving compassion. And as you were passing by, you didn't pass by. You spoke words of kindness to us. And we heard your voice and we were your sheep. We understood who you were. Lord, we thank you for the great grace that you've given us to be called your children. And Lord, as your mercy reigns in this place, even today, Lord, as we go through your word and you explain to us the principles of righteousness and the things that belong in a Christian's life and the things that don't belong in a Christian's life, Lord, we know that even in this day that you will rain your mercy upon us as perhaps you show things to us, Lord, but you show it to us in kindness and you call us once again to come close, to be closely related to you, to love your presence and to walk in your ways. So God, do that. And while you're raining upon us, Lord, we pray that heaven will be rained upon by the praises that have gone up from this place this morning. And that you will have received each one of these as from our hearts, Lord, as we're responding to your great love and grace that you've given to us. So bless your people today. Bless us, Lord, as we gather to hear from you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. You got in your bulletin this morning a handout, and this isn't something to necessarily read during the service this morning. In fact, I would prefer that you didn't, because it's not about what we're going to be talking about, but it is something that's on my heart. There's a lot going on in the community of Christianity right now that has to do with people seeking after signs and wonders. And I just think that this is a good perspective. Chuck Smith has spoken to us through his teachings through a lifetime, but also he speaks to us now that he's with the Lord. And this was something that he had written in his Bible. It is for us to be able to kind of be reminded of the things that we should be seeking after as we come into the Lord's presence. And so at your leisure, please take the time to read that. I think that you'll be blessed by it, as I was as well. So let's turn in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 16. We started Ezekiel chapter 16 last week, and I told you that it's the longest chapter in the book of Ezekiel. It's 63 verses. And so in that, not only is it long, but it's very confrontive. In addition to being confrontive, it's the most explicit chapter in Ezekiel. And so in this chapter, the rabbis who wrote in the Mishnah determined that it was too explicit to be read in public. And so they said, don't do it. And so that was their practice, not to read it in public. The problem was that God gave it to his people. So he says in his own words, so that they would see their abominations. They would see clearly the things that they've done that have been abominable before the Lord. And in the seeing of it, they would repent of their ways. And so that's the reason that it's there. And so as we approach it this morning, we approach it like we do all the rest of God's word. I hope we don't approach it just in terms of trying to find a story, trying to understand the story, but that we would see things in that story that we need to take and make application in our own lives. Because if we don't confront those issues, we can go many, many years in our lives walking away in a way that's not pleasing to the Lord and is not a blessing to others, nor the body of Christ. And so as we go through this morning, there'll be some things that are difficult for even me, for me to talk about. And yet I recognize that since I've made a commitment to teach through the word verse by verse, I can't jump over verses. I have to go through the verses as they appear. So I'll go through those this morning, even though they will be difficult. We're not going to review the whole first part of the chapter, but I do want to give you a summary of what we've looked at so far. Jerusalem's history was a history of grace. God spoke of the city and its inhabitants as his wife, the most tender way that a person, or a man particularly, could speak of anyone as his wife. That's the way that he saw him. He said that you were chosen without merit. You were poor, and your pedigree, those that you came from, was not a good pedigree. Like an unwanted child who at birth was dumped into a field to die in its bloody afterbirth. Those are difficult words to read through to imagine what that looks like. She was given no normal care as a loved baby, no compassion, whatever. But God passed by and saw her struggling and commanded her to live. Then he blessed her as she grew into womanhood, and she became a beautiful woman. And speaking again of Jerusalem. Yet the world still hated her. And in fact, the father says through Ezekiel, you were naked and you were bare. But again, God said, I passed by and I saw your need and I rescued you. And he said, I spread my wings over you and took you to be my wife. And that picture coming from the story of Boaz and Ruth, the spreading the wing over, the cloak over to take Ruth as his wife. He lavished her with tender care and good and perfect gifts. He washed her. He anointed her with perfume, clothed her with beautiful garments, with shoes. He bedecked her with jewels and a crown. He lavished on her expensive gifts of silver and gold. And he nourished her with sweet foods. And he's speaking about the history of Jerusalem, how it was developed and how God brought them into this place that was a wicked city. The Amorites and the Hittites owned that area in there. And he made this place a place of great tenderness to himself. And he took her. And as he's talking about all the things that he did for them, he's talking about the things that happened during the Davidic reign and the Solomonic reign, as God blessed his people and the nation grew. And so he said, I bless you. And then he said, I made you famous among all the nations. She was the low-born girl who became a queen, but she became prideful. She was prideful of her beauty and her wealth. In fact, the picture is that she looks into a mirror and she sees all that God has made her. And she says, ain't I something? I'm beautiful. And then she begins to squander the beauty. She became prideful of her beauty and wealth. Though these were all gifts, she began to use them to entice other lovers to herself. In fact, it says that all who passed by, all of the other gods of the nations who passed by, she gave herself. She took all the things that were given her by God, and she lavished them on to entice them to her bedroom, is what it's really saying. She began to chase after other gods, all who were made known to her. The beautiful, colorful garments given to her by her husband, who is God, she used to decorate all the places of her adulterous liaisons. And so we're brought back to the mountains and the forests, the secret places where they would go and they would offer adulterous sacrifices to other gods, decorated by the very gifts from her husband. The high places of idolatry. The jewelry she formed into male god images. And she committed acts of adultery with them. The oil, the incense, the flour, the honey, given for intimate worship, were used to bless other gods. The children born from her husband's love, she sacrificed out in the open on altars of adultery to her other lovers. Can you imagine such a sight? As we went through last week and we saw that said on every street corner, they set up these idolatrous places to worship. And in the street, in the middle of the streets, their children born out of the love of her husband were offered to other gods on those sacrifices. She forgot where she'd come from. She forgot that she was in poverty, without a future or hope. She forgot that she was rescued and loved by her husband, elevated to a royal future. And then she defiled her husband all the more by moving her adulteries out of secret places and into the open streets of Jerusalem. Again, shrines of idolatry on every street corner, harlotry committed in the open, even with her husband's enemies, the gods of the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians. Her adulteries were insatiable, her acts brazen and degenerate. Unlike other harlots, she paid her lovers. Rather than receiving payment for her adulterous relationships, she paid them to come into her. She preferred them to her husband, and so she was willing to pay for them to come into her. And so our study ended last week with the words of Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 35. We'll read through 35 through 38 before we begin in 39 this morning, just so that we're back into our account here. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those who you loved, and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. In other words, what he's saying is, in the law that I gave to you in my love, in the law, it said if a woman was adulterous or if a man was adulterous in from their marriage relationship, it was a capital crime. And they would be stoned. They would be killed for that abominable behavior. And God says, you have done that to me. You've been adulterous to me. And I'm going to bring blood upon your nation. And so he's saying this while Babylon is outside the walls of Jerusalem. It's a difficult thing for us to see. Babylon will be the one that will be charged with bringing the consequence and the judgment upon the city. And so we're going to continue chapter 16 and verse 39 as God continues to expose their abominable behavior and the judgment that's coming. Verse 39, chapter 16. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. I read through that. The first thing that comes to my mind is not just this story, how difficult the story is, but what comes to my mind is the consequences of sin are ugly. They are. They're just ugly. And God here lays them out and says what he's going to do. He's going to destroy all that they held dear to them. And the consequences through that broken relationship, and in this case it's talking about that a person following after a non-marital sexual marriage relationship as it relates to that relationship with God, it so often produces so much great pain and sorrow. Left naked and bare are the words that he uses. Now, God can and he does forgive sin. And so the good news for us as we sit here this morning is that we have some issues in our lives. Well, I do. Well, no, you do. I'm a pastor. I don't have issues. No, we all have issues in our life. We all have things we wish we had not done. The good thing for us is to know that our God has mercy even over the most difficult things that we have done and has grace, and he'll walk with us through that process. Even if we have to go through some consequence because of our decision, he will walk with us through that, even through the difficulties. But there often is great consequence. So our charge this morning for us who sit here and for us who know other people is the charge of don't go there. There's great consequence there. God sees it as a serious matter. Yes, he's full of love and forgiveness, but he sees what we do. And don't go there, because even in his ability to forgive, there often are great consequences that we have to go through. Well, let's turn on back to verse 40 as God continues to tell them about themselves, really. They, and that they there is Babylon. Babylon shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgment on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So, the New Living Translation says for that word so, then at last I will... Then at last I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more. That because means but first. You did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. And today, because we have the privilege of looking at the story and then seeing what is available for us to look at in the world as far as evidence, what did God do in Jerusalem? Did he keep his word of what he was saying he's going to do? He did that. Babylon did break through the walls. The city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The palaces were destroyed. People were murdered. It was a horrible thing. In fact, what we have to look out even at today is if you go to some parts, especially of southern Judah, you can still see the ash line where God destroyed the city. It still sits there as a testimony that, yes, I said this was going to happen. And it did happen. And here's a testimony, even in your day, 2,600 years later, that you can see. So we can see why many rabbis said, don't speak this in the public. It's difficult for us to read it. It's graphic. But God gave it to Ezekiel so that Jerusalem would know her abominations. And now we are warned about this kind of behavior as well. Verse 44. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you. Like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. And you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. In other words, these are the physical beginnings of Jerusalem. The physical city of Jebus, which became Jerusalem, was an Amorite Hittite community, and that's where you began. You began in that pagan center of the world. I redeemed you, but you have gone back to your sinful roots. Now, Samaria had become the capital of the northern 10 tribes. They'd already been taken captive by the Assyrians. We saw that when we were in the book of Isaiah about what happened there. And so Samaria was the capital of the northern tribes, full of idolatry. The people that were left there in that city united with the pagan cultures, married pagan women, began to establish pagan communities. And so God says, Samaria, he calls Samaria her elder sister, who dwells with her daughters of the north of you, and your younger sister who dwells to the south of you is Sodom and her daughters. And so Sodom had been destroyed many, many years before. And God says, you are like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter. You're just like that. Your relationship is the commonality of your sinfulness before me. Samaria and Sodom had both fallen, and God burned them. And Jerusalem is just like that. And the same thing is going to happen to you. You're from low pedigree. Verse 47. Wow, look at this. As we walk through this, it gets worse for a little while longer. You did not walk in their ways, speaking of Samaria, who had been so pagan, and Sodom, which had been so sinful, as we'll see in a few minutes. You did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than any in all your ways. More corrupt than they in all of your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Now, what I would like you to do is to read verses 41 through 48 through 50. When we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we immediately think of the sin of homosexuality. Sodom and Gomorrah were full of that. We see that in Genesis chapter 19. It was an abominable sin before God, and it was rampant in the city. But that was the result. The abomination was the result of other sins, the result of pride. Abundance, you see the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in that area down there beneath the Dead Sea used to be the most fertile part of the planet. It was so fertile in that area that they had three growing seasons, and they didn't have to hardly work at all to have their crops to grow. They just grew. It was fertile. They just grew. And so in that city right there, they had time on their hands. They had abundance of everything. Idleness. And they were uncaring for the people that were around them. They had the abundance that they wanted to keep to themselves. They didn't have a heart for those who were going through difficulty, and so they didn't share it. They kept it to themselves. And in those practices, it led them to seek greater pleasures and sensuality. And those pleasures and sensuality that they pursued were sex relationships of same-sex people, searching for a new sensation. It was said that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were full of amusements. You know what amusement means? Muse means to think, and when you put an A in front of it, it means not to think. And so they just let their minds and their imaginations and their lusts run rampant to pursue everything that they could pursue. Now, when we think about our own selves or our nation, what are the things that we most long for? We long for abundance. We long for times to spend on pleasure. We are often prideful of the things that we have accomplished. But we pursue these things. And those are the things that led them into this abomination. And as we look at our nation today and our world today, we see that the commonality of the pursuit after those things and where the world is moving and where we as a country are moving. They committed abominations. They were haughty. They didn't help the needy at all. Verse 51 goes on. It says, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judged your sisters, that's Jerusalem, look down at Samaria and Sodom. They judged their sisters. They looked down at them. They thought when they wanted to speak about somebody that was horrible, they would always talk about those horrible Samaritans, those horrible Sodomites down there. So you've judged Jerusalem. You have judged your sisters. You need to bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. And how did they justify their sisters? They justified them by involving themselves in sins that were greater than theirs. Now, I'm going to kind of have a hard stop there. I'm going to talk for just a minute. What testimony does a Christian have who lives in sin while bearing the name of Christ? What testimony does that person have among those who are unbelievers? None. None whatsoever. Not a good testimony. They've sinned against the very light, the very salvation that was given to us, not of merit, but because of compassion. We as Christians have the light of the gospel. We bear the name Christian. We have the Holy Spirit that lives within us. What do we have to say to the unbelieving world when we sin against all that they have not received? We have nothing. And so I want to caution us, if we as Christians are living in our sinful ways as an unbeliever, the Lord would say to us, I believe, as he told the seas, the tempests in Galilee, be muzzled. Stop. Don't give testimony if you're going to live that way. I remember when we used to go to Greg Laurie's church up at Harvest, and he was doing one of the first Harvest Crusades, and they passed out bumper stickers for all the people's cars to announce the Harvest Crusade that was coming. And so he said, I want everybody to take these and put it on your car. Unless you're going to be speeding like a banshee down the highway and running people off the road with your poor driving habits, then don't put the bumper sticker on. You don't have a testimony if you're going to walk in a way that is not consistent with the God that called us. You have no testimony. You may have a testimony when you're chastised or when you repent, but you don't now. And that's one of the difficulties when and we'll get to this a little bit more about tolerance in the church. Sometimes if the church doesn't take care to be faithful in our responsibilities, there can be people that are part of the church living in sin who still speak as though they're authorities in the church. And it shouldn't be that way. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. I want to talk about, for just for a few minutes, about one of the most difficult things that, to deal with as a pastor or as an elder. The problem of open sin among the body of Christ. And I want you to be relaxed. I have no announcement to make this morning. I'm not going to point to anybody. But open sin in the body of Christ is a difficult thing to deal with, especially for those who are called to spiritual leadership. Non-Christians are welcome in our assembly. I hope you invite them. I want them to come. I hope you do want them to come also. They're welcome in our assembly. Our goal is to reach them with the gospel of salvation. We would love to have the pews full of them so they could hear the word of God expressed to them and understand the love of God. They could come to eternal life. When a non-Christian comes, we expect to encounter non-Christian behavior. We wouldn't expect anything else. We do all that we can to win them through the power of the gospel. We pray that the Holy Spirit will do his work of bringing sin, righteousness, and judgment to bear upon their hearts so that they turn to the Lord and receive his salvation. We pray that the testimony of those inside the church building will be a strong testimony, a walk that represents faithfully who our God is. But what is our responsibility to those who claim Christ as Savior but continue to live in open sin? I'm not talking about presumed sin, not something that we have a suspicion of, but I'm talking about open sin. I'm not talking about things that each member of the body of Christ has the prerogative or the liberty to decide for themselves that are not necessarily specifically said in the Word of God. I'm not talking about that kind of sin. I'm talking about open sin that violates the very principles and the commands of the Lord. What is the church's responsibility for that? What is the leadership's responsibility for that? Now, there are some things having to do with personal growth and sanctification that you and I have to have very great patience with each other in. We don't all grow at the same rate. We don't all grow in the same areas at the same time. And so we need to have great patience with each other and be encouragers for one another. We need to teach and to encourage and to love and model Christian behavior, behaviors that bring glory to Jesus and help each brother and sister to walk in righteousness. But there are some things that clearly don't belong in a professing Christian's life that rise to the necessity of what's called church discipline. These are hard measures for church leadership to make. I've only had to do it a couple of times in 15 years as a pastor, but I can tell you those are agonizing situations to go through. Just very, very difficult. Hard for us to employ the things that the Bible says we're responsible to do, but they are part of what Christ demands for those who lead the church. Some would say, just be tolerant of those behaviors, even for those who have given their hearts to Christ. Just be tolerant. Hope that in that tolerance, they would see the light. It's not our job to point out issues like that. God is love, and we should just be love like God is. Well, of course, God is love. But his love often is seen in the places that he uses to discipline those who are not walking in a way that brings glory to him. In the church in Corinth, a great problem developed. In fact, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 5 while I'm talking here. Keep your finger in Ezekiel chapter 16. In the church in Corinth, there was a great problem that developed. There was a professing Christian living in open sin, and the church leadership had done nothing about it. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would have need to go out of the world. Now see here, the first problem that we have in this portion of Scripture was, in verse 1, was the sin of the professing Christian. He had an immoral sexual relationship. In this case, it was with his father's wife. We assume that was not his mother. It would have said his mother, but it was with his father's wife, so I assume it was with a wife that came after his mother. The second problem in verse 2 was that the church leadership didn't deal with it. In fact, rather than mourning over the sin, they were proud of their tolerance. They thought it was a good thing to be tolerant and allow that just to continue. They should have sent him out of the church with the hope that he would see his sinfulness by withholding their fellowship from him. And of course, the body of Christ is a place where there should be such love and fellowship, such an expression of love in the body of Christ, that it would be a great loss to anyone that was excluded from being able to enjoy that great love and that fellowship. After that, if the man didn't deal with his own sinfulness, Christ said, I will deal with it for him. And that's an ominous thought. He says the destruction of his flesh so that his soul would be saved. The third problem, verse 6, was that the leadership didn't see how allowing this sin to continue in the church would encourage further immorality inside the church. Paul then ends up with an explanation beginning in verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those inside the church? Now we recognize when we read through that list, we live in a world that practices all those things that we just read. And so he's saying, don't make the judgment on those that are outside of Christ, but you have to make the judgment inside the church when a person is living in open sin. Paul also gave this same message to the church in Thessalonica. And you can turn to 2 Thessalonians, to your right there, chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 through 15. Verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. In other words, they should be working or looking for work or trying to work or do what they can to work to provide for themselves and their family, but they were content to live off the body in this particular case, the body of love. They were content to live off of them. And they're using the time that's on their hands to spread disharmony and disorderliness among the body. They're spreading disunity, rumors, and talebearers. Verse 12. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. In other words, don't give in because it's difficult to do the things the right way, the way that God calls you. Don't give in to the temptation to say, that's just too hard to do that. And many churches do that. And we can't do it. Don't give in to that, failing to deal with sinfulness in the church. Verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So for the disorderly, at the very least, they are to be treated as an unbeliever. The more serious it is, we are to separate ourselves from them. Now, we have a similar thought given about those who sow divisions in the church. Titus, you can turn to your right again. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When we read these words, they seem harsh to us. But none of these are to take place in a spirit of brutality. Galatians 6:1 tells us, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Even in removing a person from the congregation, it must be done in love. It must be done in kindness. It seems harsh, and yet it's something that's required of the leadership of a church to do that with great care, pleading for the person to repent so that this doesn't have to happen. In the cases that I've been involved with, that's the part that is difficult, and yet we have to be pleaders because we want restoration. We don't want the person to be separated from the body. Our passion is, the Lord's passion is that they're reunited with the body, restored in the body. And so as they're continuing in the way of sinfulness and you're pleading with them, please do not continue in this way. This brings dishonor to the Lord. We'll have to separate you from the congregation. It's not good for you. We don't want that to happen. And even in that process, you come to say, if that's the path that you've determined to walk in, we want you to know that Christ, if you come to your senses, when you come to your senses and you realize your sinfulness, Christ restores sinners. And so do we. And so repent of your sin. And let him restore you to the body, and we will be partners in that restoration process. Now, why bring all this up from Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 51 and 52? You may be asking that. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 16, 51 and 52. I thought we were going to get through 17 this morning. I'm an optimistic person. So our title doesn't even fit what I'm talking about today. That's all right. Ezekiel 16, verses 51 and 52. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judged your sisters, you who looked down on Samaria and Sodom and Gomorrah, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous. Can you imagine that? Sodom and Gomorrah is more righteous than you. The pagan culture of Samaria is more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. Now here's the problem. Samaria, the capital of the 10 northern tribes, as I told you, had fallen into this mixed pagan kind of a culture. They remarried, they intermarried with the adopted pagan cultures and began to worship their gods. Those in Sodom certainly didn't have the testimony of those in Jerusalem. These two places, God calls Jerusalem sisters. They were sisters in that they were sisters in sinfulness. But God saw Jerusalem's sinfulness as much greater because his wife, Jerusalem, had sinned against the greatest Old Testament light possible. What was that light? His personal covenantal relationship with them. He'd called them from their bloody estate. And having compassion on them, he reached out and he raised them up. They were not his wife, but he raised them up to be his wife, not because of merit, but because of compassion. They had the temple. They had the priesthood. They had the holy kingdom, the prophets. And sinning so greatly, Jerusalem made Samaria and Sodom's sins seem smaller. She justified their sins by her greater sins. Sin against the greater light. Here's the point. The unsaved world that we live in lives in sinfulness and unrighteousness. Every day. That's where they live. We see it on television. We see it in the movies. We see it in periodicals. We see it in novels. We see all these things that come about that are practices of the culture and the world that we live in, of the unbelievers. They need a savior. They're lost. They're like the child that we looked at last week that's thrown out with the afterbirth out into a field. There's no hope for this unwanted child. They need the Lord to pass by and save them. They need salvation. God, through his Son, has brought many to salvation, and we're sitting in this room. We are the church. We have an eternal covenant relationship with God. We have the blessings that flow from heaven through that relationship. We have the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, the Word of God, which is readily available to us that we study each and every week. We have the fellowship of the saints. When those in the church live as though they were still part of the unsaved world, the unsaved world, and even the unsaved inside the church, lose a testimony of what it means to be saved. Why would they want to belong to an organism or an organization that says, this is what I believe, but doesn't walk that way? In many cases, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, some inside the church do things that those outside the church wouldn't even dream of. In their particular cases, there was a man in the church who was living and having sexual relationships or relationship with his father's wife. And the outside world would go, what? What? I thought you believed. I thought you trusted. I thought you said you were called to. What? Well, if that's what they do, I don't need a savior. I'm not that bad. And we've just justified them in their sins. So God prescribes a discipline in the church to warn his people not to go that way. It's a serious matter. Don't go that way because sin affects the sinner. It affects the body. It can leaven the body. It can produce a lust or a desire to go after the same sinfulness in the body. Sin affects those who suffer because of their sin. And sometimes we think sin is something that's just personal. When we sin, we affect a lot of folks. And those suffer because of our sins. Those outside the body who need a savior and are looking for something more than the unbelieving world offers, God wants to redeem. God wants his redeemed to be instruments of redemption for those who are lost. It's a great sin to sin against his love and his redemption. verses 53 through 63 now speak of a time of restoration for all three of these sisters. And this may take you by surprise. We expect to think that God is going to restore Jerusalem. That's what we've studied throughout the prophets, and we know that that's going to take place. But what we didn't expect, or what we don't expect, is God says here he's going to restore the sisters, Sodom and Gomorrah and Samaria. And that may be a surprise to us as we walk through this. When Christ comes to earth to set up his millennial reign, those areas of the world will once again flourish. The Lord will send flowing from his temple refreshment to all those areas, and they will be refreshed. Verse 53, when I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. In other words, when we get to the book, Ezekiel will be shown what will one day take place in the land of destruction, in the land of consequence for sin. A river of healing will flow from the rebuilt temple. We'll see that when we get to the end of Ezekiel. But a river of healing will flow from the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem to all the areas that have experienced God's wrath. Samaria, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are still under the Dead Sea to this day. The judgment that God brought upon that city was, we would think, final. It's never recovered. It's still there underneath the Dead Sea. But one day, it will all be returned to the land of blessing. Hiroshima and Nagasaki are restored already. But it's said that Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, affected a fifth of the world with that destruction that took place there. And it's still a testimony of what is not there, of what used to be there. God one day will bring them back. In that day, Jerusalem will be ashamed at her own sinfulness, how she comforted those in her own body in their sinfulness. She justified, because of her sins, those that were sinning. Verse 55, when your sisters Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. In other words, you forgot. Before your wickedness was uncovered, it was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines, who despise you everywhere, who still, we might just add, as we've spoken of before, still can't understand God's people's unfaithfulness to their God. They were faithful in their idolatry, and God's people were unfaithful to their God. And the Philistines said, I don't get it. I don't understand why you've done the things that you've done. Verse 58, you have paid for your lewdness and all your abominations, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. In other words, their fall, the destruction and captivity, will be a result of their extreme sinfulness. Now, all of this chapter that we've looked at so far points to this last portion of it, which begins with nevertheless. And nevertheless is a good word when you're looking at bad stuff. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. In other words, when I made that covenant with you, when you were just a little one flailing in your bloody sinfulness, and I brought you to myself, and you grew, and I took you as my wife, and I covered you with the covenant of my wing. In those days, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters. Now look at that. They were sisters in shared sinfulness. God's people were participating in similar sins. God says, when I restore all things, they're not going to be your sisters anymore. You're going to take the responsibility you should have always taken. to be witnesses and testimonies of what it means to follow your God and to walk in His covenant. They're going to be at that time like your daughters because of my covenant, but not because of my covenant with you. Jerusalem had lived irresponsibly in front of her sisters. That sin, as well as her own adulteries, caused her demise, but God made a covenant with Jerusalem. And He's going to bring them back, and in His millennial reign, they will be the daughters of Jerusalem. In that covenant, Jerusalem will assume responsibility as a parent, even though Sodom and the Samaritans were not part of the covenant. And verse 62 says, "And I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your shame when I provide you an atonement for all that you have done, says the Lord." So Jerusalem was to suffer for her sins, but God would be faithful to them, and God is faithful to us. And I don't know about you, but I love the nevertheless of my God toward me, and the but of my God toward me. God promised to restore them. His atonement will take care of their sins. Now, as we close this morning, we won't get to 17. 17 really will only take us about 10 minutes, but we'll do that next week. It's an allegory, a story that symbolizes what we've been talking about. But as we close this service this morning, there are just a few things that I want us to be thinking of as we come to the end of this time. We have the Word of God to expose what is sinful. Sometimes it's graphic, and it has to be. So we see how sinful it is. In Jerusalem's case, they needed to know what their abomination was. God's history with us is a history of grace. We were lost in our sins. It was His compassion that reached out and offered us salvation. He said, "I said to you, while you were in your bloody, thrown-away condition, live, and I gave you life." And that's what He did for us. He gave us life. We have become the bride of Christ, called to live in a love relationship and become tools of redemption for the fame of our Lord, our husband. We are the bride. He is the husband. That's Jesus. We aren't to live like an unsaved pedigree, not to continue in our sin as we lived in our BC days. Sometimes when I hear testimonies, I often think, those were such exciting times when they speak about them. It almost seems like, gee, that was better times than what they're experiencing right now. But our BC days were days of sin and days of condemnation. Our days today are no longer than that. They're not that way. We have become His bride. We aren't to live like the unsaved world, but to walk worthy of our calling. Our sinfulness affects our own lives. It entices others to fall in the body. It hurts those who love and depend upon us. It justifies the unbeliever so that he says, "I'm not so bad. At least I'm not as bad as they are." We're not to spend the gifts given to us. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And we've received the blessings of our God as we become part of His heavenly kingdom. We're not to spend those gifts given to us through salvation to serve Satan for his glory. And I told you last week was a tough week for me because there were two men that I have loved their ministry who took the fame that God gave them and squandered it. They were nothing until they were saved. And He blessed them with every spiritual blessing. And they became large in the body of Christ. And it was through the fame that they received that they began to pursue things outside, things that shouldn't be pursued by Christians. And it's brought a terrible disaster to many, many people. We're not to forget where we've come from hopelessness to eternal life. In Christ, there is the blessing of fellowship and the responsibility that we have toward each other. Fellowship can keep us from walking outside of where we ought to walk. It'll keep us. It'll help us keep us in the way of obedience. It's a blessing that comes to the body, and it's a redemptive witness to the world when we walk in that way. Open sin in the lives of professing Christians must be dealt with in love and sometimes firmness, seeking restoration, not brutality. Like Ezekiel, we've been shown a vision of our promised future, a time when righteousness will reign over all of the earth and the heavenlies. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the rapture. It could come today. I'm hungry. I'll pass lunch. I'll take it today. Right now, the Lord would come back. We've been given that promise and that vision of the future when he will come and we will join him in the air. And all those who have died in faith will come and join us. And we together will be given our heavenly bodies. And forever we will be with Christ. We are to live with our eye on the new city whose builder and maker is God, not on this sinfully fallen world. We're to stay true, to live in obedience to the righteous commands of our Lord while we wait for his coming. Today, if you're in Christ and you're walking in disobedience, I implore you today, don't do that. Don't do it. It's a serious matter. It affects so many and it affects yourself. Don't go there. Repent. The Lord is faithful. If you repent, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, don't become justified by our failures. Sometimes we fail. We still have this body of flesh that we drag around, literally. Today I'm dragging mine around. Maybe you are too. We have this body of flesh and the desires of flesh that keeps calling us back to our BC days. Please don't be justified by the places that we fail. Christ is always faithful, though we are still prone to wander and we feel it. We needed a Savior because we were and are still controlled by the body of flesh that's part of our sinful condition. But Christ has paid for our sins, and that's the difference. He's paid for our sins. And one day he'll remove all of the ugly failures and bring us into his glorious eternity. And we won't have to struggle with this body that we drag around day after day. I look forward. I remember Johnny Erickson Tada saying one time, she says, some people think that I can hardly wait for heaven because I'll be able to walk again. I'll be able to use my limbs and walk and jump and stand. And she said, yeah, I'm looking forward to that. But you know what I'm more looking forward to? Not having to deal with this flesh any longer. Not any longer having to deal with this. I'm so anxious to be fully and completely sanctified and to be like Christ our Savior. Today, if you're outside of Christ, he's made it possible for you to be inside of Christ. Because you see, he's passing by today. You're in this room and he's passing by. And he sees you in your sinfulness. And he has compassion on you. And he wants to say to you today, live. Live. Believe upon me. Receive life. Become my child. Walk with me. Enjoy the pleasure of my company in this life. And you have a place of eternal glory and joy waiting for you. And that's all has to be done through a heart. It can't be some magical few words. It's a matter of your heart turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, that's what I want. I'm tired of this flesh. I know I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. Please, Lord, heal me today and give me life. I receive you as my Savior. That's how that's done. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we agree with the rabbis. This is a difficult, explicit portion of Scripture to go through. It's difficult to walk through difficult things like this, God. In some way, there's a chill that goes down our spine and through our hearts, and our shoulders clench as we read the words that so plainly describe the sinfulness of their day and the sins that we are still prone to in our day. God, I pray that today, first of all, we would see what you've called us as Christians to, not to continue in something that you saved us out of. You sent your Son to the cross to pay for sins that we still are committing. And you didn't call us to do that. So, Lord, I pray that you'd give each of us who know you by name and by covenant the ability to this day see the abominable sinfulness that perhaps we're toying with or considering or maybe already participating in. And Lord, you would give us by your Holy Spirit the ability to repent from the deep parts of our heart and to ask to be cleansed from that thing, that we wouldn't end up in a terrible situation affecting so many and unusable for the kingdom of God. So, Lord, I pray that each Christian here, each of us together, would examine ourselves. And, Lord, that you would deal with us in that fashion. And you bring us to that place. Lord, forgive us of our sinfulness. We want to honor you with our life. Lord, and for any in this room who have not given their heart to Christ, maybe by this time in the service they already have. Perhaps in the last few minutes they've seen something that they didn't realize before, didn't understand before, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit has given them something of understanding about the love of Christ, that he is trying to call them into life, out of death, into life. I pray, God, that even now at this moment they would be able to say, Lord Jesus, save me from my sinful condition. I need to be cleansed, Lord. Take my sin away. And give me life today. Lord, I pray that you've had your way with each of our hearts in this place this morning. That as we leave this place today, we will even be able to say, even through difficult passages of Scripture, the Lord speaks even today to all those that will listen. Help us, Lord, to apply in whatever fashion your Holy Spirit brings that application to our heart. Help us to walk with you today. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.